All right, I'm going to put some of your minds to rest. I said last week that we were going to be having some special music today. And we did have some special music, didn't we? Good stuff. I got word Monday morning from the young man that was going to come and join us today that over the weekend he had gotten word from the company he was working with that they wanted to promote him. And so he said that he was just going to stay put where he was at, and so we're fine with that. We've been praying that the Lord would open the doors that need to be opened and shut the doors that need to be shut, and so that door is shut, and we will just continue to press on, knowing that the Lord has a great plan in store for Grace Community Church. And there was brief talk about dressing Bob up and and trying to get him to come out and pretend to be the new guy, but that would have meant he would have had to shave, and We all know that's not going to happen. We find ourselves this morning back in the book of Ezra, looking at this truth and this picture of revival that we see in that book. And since this is our third and final week talking about the revival here in Ezra, I just want to take a moment and recap the previous two revivals so that you're not in the dark in case you've missed one or even both of those, because they all build on each other. And so revival number one started with the Israelites going into Babylonian captivity. And that captivity was caused by their disobedience to the Lord. For 490 years, they neglected to take the Sabbath rest every seventh year that the Lord had commanded of them. And even though he gave them opportunity and sent prophets along the way to try and correct them and bring them back into this union and this fellowship with them, they neglected to do that and even went to the point of mocking these prophets. And so finally he said, okay, if you won't rest, then I will make you rest. And he sends in King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to basically destroy the wall and the temple and to take the people captive. And after a 70-year period of captivity, King Cyrus sees a prophecy that was written 150 years before, prophesying that he would come into power as the king of Persia and that he would open all of these doors for Persia to become this superpower, and that once he came into this power, he would be the tool that sends the Israelites back to Jerusalem and has them rebuild the temple. And so he sees this prophecy. You know, he's not a believer. The God of the Israelites was not his God, but he sees this and he says, wow, this happened exactly like prophecy says it was going to happen. And so he issues this decree, inviting all of the people who had been displaced from Jerusalem to go back and to rebuild the temple, just as the prophecy said it should be. And everything that they needed for building the temple was going to be provided. He said everything that that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple when he destroyed it, you guys can have all of that stuff back, the gold and the silver and the precious gems and all of this. And also I'm going to tell the people across the river that if you need anything, that they are to help you out and to supply what you need. And when all this is said and done, if you still need more, then you can have what you need from the royal treasury. And so we tagged this phrase at the end of Revival 1, saying that everyone is invited and everything is provided. And that picture that we saw through that revival number one was the picture of God's pure grace on his people. And then last week we looked at revival number two and we talked about the rebuilding of the temple. And the picture that we had and the application for us was that the temple, as it was illustrated here in the Old Testament, is a picture of the heart of man. And so when the temple is in disrepair, our hearts are in disrepair. And we looked at how the Israelites sought to rebuild this temple. Now, when I say the Israelites from here forward, I'm talking about the remnant, the 50,000 out of the millions that actually responded to this invitation to go back to Jerusalem. And we looked at this story and the rebuilding of the temple and how they started out so well. They got there, they rebuilt the altar, they put the foundation down for the temple, and then they had some stumbling blocks put in their path and they ceased to move forward. For 15 years, they stopped the work on the temple until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come along and encourage them and equip them to complete the building of the temple. And that brings us to revival number three, the rebuilding of the wall. Now, these historical illustrations have a bigger picture for us. We look back at the Old Testament and we see a lot of stories. And I've said before, it's easier for me to preach New Testament because the picture is it's there. You don't have to do a lot of this deciphering and going back and forth and cross-referencing and saying, okay, where is the picture of Christ in this Old Testament story? It's just easier to do. But we have a very clear picture here of Revival chapter 3 in the rebuilding of the wall. In fact, we're going to trickle over into the book of Nehemiah, and depending on what Bible you have, one of the subtitles even says Ezra leads the people into revival. And so that's the first surface picture we see of revival, not just a picture of, hey, this corresponds into revival in this particular way, but the scripture says, okay, these people enter into revival, but we'll get to that. And so just as each of these historical illustrations build upon each other, the Babylonian captivity illustrates revival number one, rebuilding the temple illustrates revival number two, and rebuilding the wall illustrates revival number three. They all build on each other in the same way for us. Each of these revivals builds upon itself. Meaning as we look today about how to continue on in the knowledge of God, we can't do that if we haven't first experienced the altar and we haven't first experienced the temple and the revival that comes along with those things. So you see each of these builds upon the next. We stopped last week in Ezra chapter 6 with the completed temple. And we're going to pick up today in Ezra chapter 9. And so I know some of you are wondering, well, what went on during those three chapters that we're not looking at? And I'll tell you, Jackie, if we can put up that second slide. We looked at this the first week, and this just gives you a brief history of Israel. And I've told you in each of these times that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah end the events of the Old Testament, yet they're still way up here towards the front of the Old Testament. And so for you got the period of 70-year Babylonian captivity and then Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a period of about 50 years even between Ezra 6, where we knocked off, and Ezra 9, where we're going to pick up. And during that period, the book of Esther, the events that happen and take place in the book of Esther take place. Now, you'll see Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the scriptures go into the books of poetry and then the prophets, and that's where we see like Haggai and Zechariah, who we kind of mentioned last week in the helping of the rebuilding of the temple. They come in and they kind of rehash the events that take place in Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's kind of confusing if you're looking at scripture just, you know, from a historical standpoint and on a timeline, because it kind of skips around a little bit. So if you've wondered about that, that's why those are broken up the way that they are. In chapter 7 of Ezra, Ezra actually comes onto the scene. The priest, the scribe, Ezra. Okay, we've been studying this book and the things that he wrote, but he has yet to show up. And so as we get into these later chapters and we talk about Ezra and you say, when did he come into the picture? He came in around chapter 7. Ezra did not leave with the first crop of the remnant, the 50,000. I said that that was kind of the cream of the crop, and that, those were the really spiritual people who went back, the 50,000, the ones that wanted to get out of the captivity and go and fulfill what the Lord had commanded them to do. But not all of the super spiritual people went. Obviously, Ezra has stayed behind. We'll find out in a few moments that Nehemiah stayed behind. Some of these people had very important positions where they were at, and so they make this decision to stay behind, and they have a purpose to come along later and to do some things. And so Ezra stays behind while the rest of the remnant go, and they rebuild the altar and they rebuild the temple. And then when the time is right, the temple's completed, all of the treasure and all of the goodies that Cyrus said, you know, you guys can take this and take it back for your temple. I mean, they didn't take it initially because where are they going to put it, you know? The temple's not built. And so upon the completion of the temple, word is sent back, the temple's ready. Now we can house all of this stuff, all of these treasures that were taken from the house of the Lord when Babylon came in. And who is tasked with the taking all, like millions of dollars worth of goods, 700 miles on foot to Jerusalem? Ezra is tasked with doing that. Now, in these chapters between 6 and 9, Ezra is boasting about the Lord. And he's talking about the goodness of the Lord and how powerful the Lord is. And then it's like this realization comes to his mind. You know, I've just been boasting to the king about how powerful my Lord is. And then the realization comes, I've got to make a 700-mile journey with all of this treasure and no one to help protect it. You know, I've got this issue or this decree from the king, this piece of paper. What good is that going to do? You got all this stuff and you're maybe 200, 250 miles out and you get approached by some bandits and you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I've got this piece of paper from the king that says this stuff's ours and I'm just going to be on my way. Now, is that going to do anybody any good? No. No. Ezra knew that there was no piece of paper, no verbal decree from the king was going to save him, was going to protect him. And so he takes the proper steps before he leaves. And he spends time fasting and he spends time praying that the Lord would protect them along their journey. And that's exactly what he does. They make this trek to Jerusalem. They rest for a few days. And then they begin to count the treasure. They count it. They weigh it. They know exactly how much stuff they left with. And here's the cool thing about what they're doing. They want to do things right. They want to do things right in the eyes of the Lord. And so they're immediately putting into place this accountability. Even the priests that were a part of it, they're like, all right, you guys, divvy up. Give us what you got. We got to count it. We got to weigh it. We got to make sure that it's all here. Here's the cool thing about this remnant group. They wanted to do right in the eyes of the Lord. They wanted to get it right. They didn't have to look back very far in their history to know that they had messed up quite a bit. You know, maybe not necessarily them, but their fathers and their grandfathers and so on and so forth. Israel had a history of stumbling and of coming up short. And this remnant, it's like they look at it as this new beginning. Okay, we have an opportunity here to get things right. We have an opportunity here to do things the right way. And their hearts were in the right places. I mean, these were the ones that said yes to the invitation, that made this 700-mile journey, that put themselves in danger from bandits and all of this. And they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the altar. They wanted to do right in the eyes of the Lord. But then we look here in Ezra chapter 9. We'll pick up here in verse 1. Remember that. They want to do right in the eyes of the Lord. Ezra 9, 1 and 2. After these things had been done, meaning basically all of these events that I just brought you up to speed on, the leaders came to me, talking about Ezra, he's writing, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Now, if you remember back, I said this is one of the big no-nos. Intermingling, tainting the race of these holy people. But again, I said last week, if you look back in 2 Kings, when Assyria first takes them into captivity, the king of Assyria has this grand plan. I'm going to bring in people from all these heathen nations, and I'm not just going to leave a gaping hole where the Jewish people were. I'm going to fill it with all these other people. And that way, if any of these Jewish people trickle back in, then, you know, they'll intermingle, they'll intermarry, and the race will be tainted. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Ezra chapter 9. Listen to how distraught Ezra is when he gets this news. "When I heard this," verse 3, "I tore my tunic and cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." These guys wanted to get it right. They said, "We've got this opportunity. We've got this clean slate. Let's do it the right way." And then these people come up and they say, "It's too late. They're already intermixing. They're already intermingling." And it's not just the common folk. It says the officials and the leaders have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And so you can imagine that once they began to practice this, the other folks looked at that and they said, "Well, this must be okay." It wasn't okay. Ezra is just absolutely appalled at what he sees. Revival number 3 has to do with what theologians call sanctification. Okay, if any of you were at the Spring Bible Conference, you heard Ed talk about sanctification. I made reference to it later when I think we were in the discipleship series. And I said, we understand justification. We can look at that as like the starting point in a race. You know, we understand that Christ has power over death and sin, and when we are in him, that then we have that same power over sin in our lives. And we understand glorification. That's like the end of the race. But we have this problem with the race itself, this sanctification, this holy living in the here and now. That's what this has to do with. These folks and their inability to follow through with this holy living in the here and now. If you want to do a great cross-reference study, read Ezra 7 through 10, and then look over at Romans 7 and compare those two. Both of these have to do with this unholy union and marriage. And here's our first picture. This is a picture of our union with sin, of our union with the world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I have the desire to do good, but I can't carry it out. Does that not sound exactly like these Jewish people? They want to do good. They want to get it right, but they can't carry it out. And so here's their solution. Ezra 10, verse 3. This is their solution. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. So the people, Ezra, when they discover this sin, they make a covenant that they're simply going to do away with these heathen marriages. If this displeases the Lord, they say, then we'll dump our heathen wives. We'll dump the kids that have come about as a result of those mixed marriages. In other words, they say, okay, we see that this is wrong. We see that this is sin. Let's make this covenant with God that we'll just quit. We'll quit this sin. Has that ever worked for anybody? No. It didn't work then. It doesn't work now. It's never worked. That's not the key to this holy living in the here and now. That's not the key to this sanctification that we simply say, okay, I've got this in my life. This is wrong. I'll just quit. Folks, if we could do that, then we wouldn't need the sacrifice. We wouldn't need the cross. We wouldn't need Christ. And so that's not the solution. The people are still kind of lost as they search and try and figure out what they need to do. So that means we have to investigate a little further. We have to figure out the truth regarding this sanctification and this overcoming the power of sin. I said that Zechariah and Haggai were instrumental in the rebuilding of the wall. These were prophets that God sent along to encourage and to help these people. Listen to what Zechariah writes in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within." There's another picture of God being the wall. You guys ever been in a situation where you really experienced the benefit of being separated from something dangerous? Where a wall was between you and your lack? Thank the Lord there's a wall between us right now. I can think of some scenarios and some situations where I wish there had been a wall. But if you've ever been in that situation, then you understand the need and this picture of the wall. I know Mandy and I, when we would camp in Idaho, she's shaking her head. There were some times that about 2-3 o'clock in the morning, you'd sleep a whole lot better if you had a wall around you. I mean, you get out there and there's some wild country and you have to worry about bears and wolves and coyotes, not just one or two, but big packs of them. And that paranoia that we gained from camping in Idaho is carried over. We camped in Spruce Pine a couple weeks ago in this campground right off the parkway. And she's going to get mad at me for sharing this, but it's a good illustration. The first night we were there, it rained. I had a tarp over the tent, and so you couldn't hear anything but the rain on the tarp, and it was very soothing. But the second night, it wasn't raining. And every little noise you would hear, she'd gouge me in the ribs and say, "Did you hear that?" I'm like, "No, I was asleep. I didn't hear that." And then at one point, I feel this sudden movement, and we've got a keychain. I don't have it. It's got a little LED light on it. I hear this sudden movement, and I open my eyes, and she's up on her knees at the top of the tent looking through the little window with this LED flashlight. And she's kicking, "Did you hear that?" I'm like, "Mandy, we are 30 feet from the bathhouse." You know, the car's right there. "No, I didn't hear it. Go to sleep." You know, how different would that have been had we had, you know, a big wall around us? You know, it gives you security. It makes you feel protected. And so when the Israelites get back to Jerusalem the first time, before the temple's ever built, there's dispute. Some people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, say, "We need to fulfill what the Lord wants us to do. We need to build the temple." And yet there's other people that are saying, "Guys, as soon as we begin to build this temple, that's basically a declaration that we're back, you know? And people aren't going to like that. We're going to need protection. Let's build the wall first." And these guys say, No. The command is to build the temple. Let's build the temple." And so in reference to that, Zechariah says, this is what the Lord says: "I will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within." And I read that and I say, okay, what's the picture of that for us? This wall surrounding the glory within. It is a picture of us being in Christ as the wall around us. We are within, and He is the glory within, Him in us. We are in Christ, and He is in us. He is that wall. He is our protector. And so the people begin to build the wall, and the wall, the rebuilding of the wall begins with this burden that is placed on Nehemiah. Switch over here to Nehemiah chapter 1. He also is back. He didn't come with the remnant, okay? But he has an important position where he is that kept him behind. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem." Completely natural. Okay, these are his people. He stays behind, they go. Somebody comes to visit and he says, "Hey, how's the remnant? How's everybody doing? How are things?" And listen to what they say. "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace.'" Now we look at that and we can say, "You're doggone right they are. A bunch of heathen, marrying, sinning people." That's what we can say, but that's not the reason. Look here. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. That's why he says they're in trouble and they're a disgrace. It doesn't have anything to do with the condition of how they're living or the sin that's so prevalent there. He says the wall's broken down, the gates have been burned. And just like Ezra was devastated when he heard the news about this intermarrying, listen to what Nehemiah says. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He's just absolutely devastated to hear this news that the wall is down. It's not up. You see, for some of these people who were young when they were taken into this captivity, they remembered the former glory of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, the wall. That's what these people boasted about. People came in and visited and they said, "Let us show you our temple. Let us show you our wall." That was their pride and joy. And Nehemiah says, "How are things?" I say, "Well, they're not good. The wall is down. The gates have been burned." And he's absolutely devastated by this. And then if you look at the very end of Nehemiah, he tells us what his position was. And he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now that's an important position. There were a lot of people that did not like the kings. And so they couldn't just give them any food or any drink. It had to be tested first. If somebody wanted them dead, all they had to do was poison it. And so before the king ever got anything to drink, Nehemiah drank it first. It's basically a bodyguard of sorts, and they don't just let anybody do that. And so Nehemiah had a very important position. But he hears this news, and he's just devastated by it, and he says, I've got to do something about it. So he goes before the king, and he makes this appeal that he can go and begin to help with the rebuilding of the wall. The king grants him that, and then in Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 13, he goes out and he assesses the situation. He says, by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." That just blows my mind how upset he is about the walls of Jerusalem. And I think there's got to be something bigger here behind all of this. You know, how important really were the walls? Why are the walls being down this? Why does that make them a disgrace? I mean, they've got the temple, right? And they're trying to do things right. They've made this covenant that they can't follow through with. They're trying hard, bless their hearts. What does the wall have to do with it? Nehemiah leads the charge on the rebuilding of the wall. And just as there were people who opposed the building of the temple, there were enemies of the temple, there were also enemies of the wall, people who got in the way and tried to keep them from completing it. Yet here in Nehemiah 6, verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." They didn't have to do anything. They put up the wall, and all of a sudden the nations surrounding them are like, whoa. One of these enemies of the wall, if you were to read through these chapters, he looks at it as they're building it, and they're just like, "You guys call this a wall? If a fox were to jump on that wall, the whole thing would fall down." We don't know if that's really the case. But what we do know is that the finished product was enough for people to look at it and say, wow, these people are back. And not only are they back, but the Lord is with them. The Lord is on their side. Something changed with the finishing of the wall. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is where some of your Bibles might mention the word revival for the subtitle. "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate." Kind of interesting. "They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law." And so the first thing that they do once this wall is rebuilt, is they began to study the scripture. They began to study the law of Moses. And it's not like Ezra goes to them and says, okay, guys, in our quest to do things the right way, we need to get together and we need to look and we need to study. The people come to him and they say, Ezra, bring out the law, bring out the scriptures so that we can hear them. And then in verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the Levites instructed the people. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So they're not just reading the Bible. They're interpreting it. They're helping them to understand it. They're translating it. This could be one of the first examples we have of expository preaching. And look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of God. Folks, something had changed with these people. I read this and I get this flashback of the Acts 2, the beginning of the church, when Peter preaches the gospel and the people hear it and they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do? What changed for these people? The law of Moses was nothing new to them. They'd grown up with it. Their fathers and grandfathers and so on, they were all familiar with it. And yet here and now, it's like they're hearing it for the first time. What changed? What turned their sorrow to joy and their fasting to feasting? It's right there in verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. The key to this holy living, the sanctification in the here and now, had nothing to do with them making covenants that they couldn't keep. It had nothing to do with trying to stop their wicked ways. It had everything to do with this pressing on in the knowledge of their Maker, in the knowledge of their God. And I think back to that Zechariah 2:5, and I think about the application for us. Christ in us, we in Him. I mean, isn't that the only way that we gain true understanding of the things of God? Anybody can pick up the Bible and read through it just like words on a page. But true understanding, true knowledge of God comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This wall of protection around us, this Christ in us and us in Him. That's the reality that these people saw with the physical wall around them. Something changed. And all of a sudden, there's this passion in them. We've got to study. We've got to understand. Help us to study. Help us to understand. Folks, that's the thing. We can sit here all day long and we can say, Lord, I'm going to quit sinning. And we all know, we can smile and shake our heads that that's not going to work. That's pointless. But we can say, Lord, I am going to commit to knowing you more. I'm going to commit to studying. I'm going to commit to fellowship. I'm going to commit to communication through prayer. We can do that. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ in us, us in Him, we further ourselves in this knowledge of God. And when we do that, when we discover that, we live again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these pictures. And I pray that they would not be lost along the way, Lord. That we would see them and that we would see them for what they are, Lord. Not just words on a page, but a picture of you in the Old Testament, of your desire to have this union and this fellowship with us, to help us to truly understand you. Lord, we know that no good dwells in us. That just as the Apostle Paul said, we are slaves to sin. And even though we know what's right and we want to do what's right, that's not what we do. Because our power alone can't do that. But your power in us can. And we thank you for that, Lord. Father, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that has never experienced that power, they've never experienced revival number one, this living free, coming out of bondage and captivity and experiencing the freedom that only you can give. Father, I pray that you would just put that burden on their heart this morning, that they wouldn't walk out of here without this understanding of your pure grace. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.